Okay. That was awesome, guys. Thank you. This has been a very, very special service, and I hope you've caught the reference to being thankful. A couple of the songs that we've sang dealt with that. And now we're going to shift gears just a little bit. I hope you have your Bibles with you. If you do, let me see them. Celebrate the fact that you are able to carry a Bible in this country free and not worried about who might see or who might take it away or throw it on a trash heap or burn it or anything like that. Praise the Lord. You have your Bible. So open them now to 1 John. That is way towards the back of the Bible, the New Testament. We are in 1 John chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at the first three verses of that chapter. And today we're going to talk a little bit about identity. And so really I want to jump right into the scripture. Normally I drone on a little bit about kind of an introduction, but I want to jump right in and look at this passage right off the bat this morning. So this is 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Read that along with me. I'm reading out of the NIV today. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall see Him. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. That is an exciting passage. Let's pray. God our Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the apostles and the other writers of the New Testament and the Old Testament, Lord, that we are able to hear directly from You. And so today, Lord, I pray that You will open our hearts and we will open our minds, that we will be totally open and malleable to You. And Lord, I pray that You would use this time to transform us. Father, I'm a bit ahead here in that I've already dealt with this passage. I've already worked through it. But Lord, I pray that You would even work in my heart today as we explore Your Word. And so God, speak to us. Fill me with Your Spirit, that it's not just Mike standing up here, not my words, but Your words. And so God, I ask that You would speak with us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Identity. This is something that I've been wrestling with for a little while now. Paul and I went to the Georgia Baptist Convention, and one of the things that I took out of all of these churches that were coming up, and they were telling about their ministries, that they recognized a need in their community, and they acted on it. And now they have this identity. You know, I'm such and such church. Oh, you're the church that works with the orphans, or you're the church that does this or does that. And, you know, these wonderful ministries they've put together. And so one of the things I've been thinking on since that time is, what is our identity as Frederica Baptist Church? And I hope that over the coming year, that's something that I will be focusing on, and something that we will be coming together. What is it? What is our identity when we go out into the community and we say, "Will you come to church with me?" "Oh, what church do you go to?" "I go to Frederica Baptist Church." What do they think? What do they think about? You see, that's the identity. They just think, "Oh, you're the ones in that strange building you meet in a basement," right? That's not the identity that we want, although that's a good landmark. We want to be known for what we're doing. We want to be known for our love. We want to be known for our prayer. We want to be known for our mission. We want to be known for those things. And so that's the identity. But today, we're talking about our personal identity. Who we are. We find our identity in a lot of different places. Right? Think about that. If somebody asks you who you are, how do you describe yourself? I mean, there's family, there's race, there's country of origin, there's your job, there's your religion, and so on. You know, it can be as long as you want. So, you see, I'm a Caucasian, American Baptist pastor who's married to Amy, who has three sons, who has two grandchildren, and I could keep on listing those things. That's my identity. That's who Mike Bowles is. You see? And so, what is our identity? John tells us in our passage today, look at that, we should be called children of God. You see, so often I think of I'm the child of Bill and Barbara Jean Bowles. But really, I should be called child of God. That's my identity. It is an identity of heavenly royalty. Do you ever think of that? Heavenly royalty. It is an identity that carries tremendous privilege, but also some consequences as well. And so we need to understand what this identity that we have is. When I talk about being a child of God, I want you to be absolutely clear on what I mean by that phrase, because I think it is used and it is abused by all kinds of so-called Christian groups. I mean, think about it. John wrote this letter in his day to a church because there were people in that church saying that they were children of God because they have this secret knowledge that was passed on to them through some sort of mystic anointing. So we need to understand what he means by being a child of God. There are churches today that teach that we all are children of God. And to a certain extent, that's true in a very loose understanding, in that we are all created by God and we are all members of the human race. But that is not how this term is used in this context in John's writing, or even in the rest of the Bible, frankly. John actually defines what he means by this phrase, children of God, in his gospel, in the book of John, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He says, "But to all who believed in him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God." And then he went on and he said, "They are reborn. Not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God." So you want to be a child of God? Well, then you've got to be born again. Simple as that. Jesus explained it to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He then explained it to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He explained it to his disciples in John chapter 6. He told the Passover crowds in John chapter 7. He tried to explain it to the Pharisees in John chapter 8. He revealed the truth to the man born blind in John chapter 9. He declared it to the Jewish leadership in John chapter 10. And he put it on display by raising Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. And I could go on, but you get the idea. If you want to be a child of God, you must be born again. Children of God are born of the Spirit of God through belief and repentance and spiritual transformation. That's why we ask God to transform us every time we interact with His Word. So now that we've established what it means, I want to look at the implications of our identity as being children of God. And the first one that we see here in this passage is a child of God is loved by the Father. We see that right in that very first part of verse 1. John wants us to grasp how different from all other kinds of love is the love of God. There's actually an imperative at the beginning of that verse. You don't see it in the NIV because they translate it a little bit differently, but most of the other translations have it. You'll see a word like see or behold. So John is saying here, pay attention. This is important. Let it sink in. Because we need to take time to ponder God's love for us. Behold, how great is the love that God has lavished on us. We need to reflect on His love. We need to allow it to really sink in down deep to the depths of our being. This amazing love of God is meant to take your breath away. It is meant to startle us. It is meant to amaze us so that we are left gasping at the love God has for His children, of which we should be called. God loves His children. Now, this is not a love that can be earned. There's nothing we can do to earn this. You see, God takes the initiative. It is His choice to make who will be His children. And it is His choice to make to then love us lavishly. That's a great word, isn't it? We don't use that word much anymore. Lavishly. You see, John himself, John the apostle, John the elder, John the bishop, the man, the last man living probably at this time who walked with Christ, is held in wonder that a holy God could love sinners like us. Never mind sending His Son to die on the cross for us, to save us from sin and hell. But He would love sinners like us. And His love is such that God delights to change us, into children of God. Look at that first part of verse 1 again. That we should be called children of God. And that is what we are, He says. See, He's amazed. He calls us that, but that's really what we are. He is so amazed at this wonderful truth that He actually is like, yeah, it's true, really. This is not some wistful thinking or some theological truth that is so abstract that we can't really grab hold on it. This is an eternal reality. We are the children of God. Even while we are living in this vile and wicked world. Paul tells us in Romans 8 and also in Ephesians 1 that we have been adopted as God's children. And that's important because adoption is a legal term by which a person brings into his family a child who is not his own, who has no rights within that family, in order to give that child all the rights and privileges of his own children. That's a beautiful picture. I don't know if any of you in here have adopted. Maybe you have. I've known people who have adopted. It is a beautiful picture of selfless love because that child did nothing to deserve the love of that adoptive parent. And that's what God has done for us. We don't deserve to be His children. There are all sorts of reasons why people adopt. But we have to ask what makes God adopt us. And the answer is pure love. It's pure love. Think about it. There is nothing appealing about us that God should be attracted to us, right? There's nothing appealing about us to attract God to us. In fact, the opposite is the case. We are, by virtue of our sin, repulsive to holy God. Well, that's a sobering thought. But then God demonstrated His love for us, Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, God for whatever reason, just out of love, reached down and lifted us out of a life of sin. And then he placed us in his family. And he has given us the authority to call ourselves his children. God's love is unconditional. God's love is limitless. And we never experience that sort of love in the same extent from any of our human relationships. I love my wife. I love my children. I love my grandchildren. But I could never love them as much as God loves them. There may be some here who have only known conditional love. We've only known a restricted sort of love, love that is based on what we do and how we respond. And as a consequence, those may find it difficult to accept God's perfect love. And it's okay. That's a truth that happens. We feel like we have to earn his love, or we feel like we have to meet certain expectations before we can experience this fathomless love of God. But this kind of thinking actually perverts the love of God, and it turns God's grace into a religion of works when we think we have to do something for his love. See, God's love and grace is not dependent on whether we reach some certain standard that pleases him. Here's the thing. God loves us because he loves us. It's just that simple, and yet it's completely foreign to our human finite brains. He loves us just because he loved us. He lavishes his love upon us day after day, week after week, no matter how we've been living before him. He loves us. When we fall into sin, he doesn't love us any less as a result. Of course, that doesn't mean that God doesn't demand anything from us. We see that in the scripture. He is, of course, grieved when we fall into sin. He is concerned when we are weak or apathetic in our discipleship. But his love for us is so great that he doesn't stop loving us, but he loves us enough to deal with us in our sin. And he reminds us of our Christian values and duties and morals. Believer, I want you to consider this. God will never love you any more or any less than he does right this moment. Isn't that great? I got one little quiet amen over here. God will never love us any more or any less than he does right at this moment. Amen. Thank you. We should not be tempted to serve him in order to impress him. We serve him and we obey his commands because we love him in response to his originating or his initial love of us. Our identity as children of God does not depend upon our activity, but upon his sovereign love for us. And we don't have to understand it. All we have to do is accept it. Number two, a child of God knows hostility from the world. This is one of those consequences. You see, when we stop becoming or stop being children of men and become children of God, the world no longer recognizes us and it dismisses our message. Why? Because we're weird. Really, we're seen as weird with a message that's outdated and intolerant and not relevant. not relevant. There it is. The reason for this is that the world didn't know Jesus. Look in the second part of verse 1. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. It failed to recognize him. We read about it in the Gospels. It failed to recognize him, and so it rejected him. In fact, it was so hostile towards Jesus, they put him to death on a cross. An excruciating death. Did you know that's where the word excruciating comes from? Is crucifixion. It was that bad, they had to make up a new word for it. The world has no understanding of our relationship with God. Man, in his arrogance, dismisses or belittles anything that he cannot explain or prove or understand. He sees hope and reliance on an unseen higher power as some type of delusion. And our message he sees as just complete foolishness. This is why the media today dismisses biblical truth as old-fashioned or out of date. Those of you in college will probably hear it from your professors. The only time the church gets in the headlines anymore is when one of its leaders falls into public sin and brings disgrace upon Christ. It's the only time we get press. And so we have to accept the fact that the world hates God's children. Because we don't belong to the world anymore. We don't think like the world. Our priorities are different from the world, and our morals seem offbeat and old-fashioned to the world. And so our message from time to time will offend the sensibilities of this world. So it's no wonder that the world hates us. It's no wonder they hate us. Why? Because we are royal heirs to the kingdom of God, and they are not. And they don't understand it. So let's flip it around and look at the other way. Child of God, if you are not facing hostility from the world or offending non-believers with your priorities and your morals, then perhaps you should look at your lifestyle. Something we all have to ask ourselves. I preached a sermon long time ago. Do I look redeemed? It's a great question. Do I look redeemed? When someone looks at me, Mike Bowles, outside of this church, just walking down the street, do I look redeemed? Do I look saved? Do I look different from the average Joe walking on the street? Amy and I used to say all the time when we were in Thailand, you know, and suddenly you become this extreme minority. But we got to the point where we could see a Thai person walking down the street in the bustling streets of Bangkok, and we could tell that they were Christians. It was just a grin or a smile or something that you saw different about them. Am I right? And you just knew that this person's different. And a lot of times it was because they knew Christ. Do we look redeemed? The sad truth concerning the church in America is that we are far too much like the world for people to even realize that we are different. We don't face much hostility as a church, perhaps because we're not living and thinking and acting like God's children. So this ought to cause us to pray. It ought to cause us to pray and to repent and to be more like Christ and less like the world. Number three, a child of God has a future hope. There's a lot about the future that we do not know. Would you agree? I mean, we can predict things. We read in the Bible and back in Revelation, in Daniel and Ezekiel, we read about future events that are predicted, but we don't know those things. But there is one thing that we should be absolutely sure about, and that is that we, as children of God, have a future hope. Look at verse 2. What we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That should make you amazed. That should give you hope. Today we are children of God. And to a certain extent, we know what that means right here, right now, in this day and age. What we don't know for sure is what it will be like in our eternal future. It is wonderful knowing that we are loved by the Father. I've often said, I don't know how people make it through this life without God. And I mean that. I don't know how I could deal with the hurts and the downfalls and the oppression and the temptation and all those things without God on my side that I could go to. But that knowledge of today comes with a hope for an even more wonderful tomorrow. If God is lavishing his love on us in this life, what do you think it will be like in the next life? You see, the privileges of knowing Jesus now are going to be known in a much fuller way when Jesus returns. There's much we don't know about heaven. There's been a lot of books written on it. We can read our Bibles. But the future that we can be sure of is this: Jesus Christ is coming back. That's plain throughout Scripture. And when he returns, this says we will see him as he is. We will see him in all the fullness of his glory. Peter, James, and John got a glimpse of this on the Mount of Transfiguration with the bright light, and his glory was displayed. That's what we're going to see. His glory in all its fullness. And so the full implications of what that means right now is still hidden from us. But really, could it be all that bad? Could it be bad? No. It can't be bad. The process that started in us when we first came to know God as a result of him calling us by name to be his child, to love us, all of that in the future will be made complete. And God's work of sanctification in us, his children, will be finished. Praise God. Listen. This world in which we live, this earth upon which we walk, will one day come to an end. It will. Even if you just listen to secular scientists, they're like, yeah, we're on borrowed time. This world will have an end. History is working towards a climax, and that is when Jesus will appear. The future fact is both a great hope and a great motivation to the true Christian, because one day we will be like Jesus. But in the meantime, we live in the light of that future hope. We will be like him. And so we live knowing that we are eternally loved by the Father, and that we enjoy all the privileges of being a child of God: regeneration, atonement, forgiveness, indwelling, justification, sanctification, all the way to glorification. These are privileges of the child of God. And so we live in complete confidence that what we have been promised in the future will indeed take place, and that one day we will enjoy all that our overwhelming, loving Heavenly Father has in store for us. The child of God, finally then, the child of God is concerned with holiness. We are saved. We've become a child of God by faith alone, not through any works that we did. However, there is evidence of a child of God. That was kind of what I was saying about, do I look redeemed? And that evidence is a desire to strive for holiness. Look at verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he, Jesus, God, is pure. So there's this evidence, or there's this implication of being a child of God in that we want to be more like him now. And so we want to purify ourselves. We want to strive for holiness. I could put this a little differently. Here is the result of being loved by the Father and being adopted into his family, that we would seek to purify ourselves, that we would seek to be holy. See, friends, our future hope is centered upon Christ, when we will be like he is, but we want to be like him now. So without exception, everyone who has this hope will seek to be holy. The word purifies in this verse is in the present tense. That indicates a continual, ongoing process. It's taking place right at this moment. It took place a moment ago. It takes place now. It will take place a moment from now. You see, we're continually striving for it. Of course, we will never arrive at true holiness until our journey ends in heaven. But we must daily seek that holiness. And we do that by rooting out sin in our lives, by walking honestly in confession before God. It means that we have hearts that are sensitive to sin, and we turn to the Lord then in genuine repentance when we give in to temptation, which we will. One day, we are going to be like him. But until then, we must remember that we are God's children, loved by God from eternity past all the way through eternity future. It'll never stop. And although we have to face the hostility in this world, there is a future hope that is absolutely guaranteed by God's word. And so we must seek to be holy. We must seek to live in a way that pleases our Savior, not because it saves us, but because he already saved us. So what's our true identity? If you are born again, then you are a child of God. And that should amaze you. Have you ever known someone? A lot of times it's a new Christian. They are so amazed that God could love such a wretch as them. We lose that over time, and it's unfortunate. It's unfortunate. I've been a Christian since I was 8 years old. That means it's pushing 50 years for me. Not quite there. That's a long time, and it's easy to take that for granted. But here's John, who's probably like 95 or so when he wrote this book. He is still amazed. He is still held in wonder that God would love him so much. And so we should be amazed by that. We've been adopted into the family of the living God, where we have millions of brothers and sisters all around the world. It's not something that we choose. God chose us because of his absolute love. So what's our identity? That we should be called children of God. Let's pray. Lord, today we stand amazed in the presence of your amazing grace. We don't understand it. We can't understand it. And yet we look forward to being fully enveloped in it when we reach our future hope. God, if there are folks in here today who do not know that hope, then I pray that you would work in their spirits right now, that you would compel them to do something about it, to come up, to speak with me, to speak with Paul, to speak to somebody. What do I need to do to be saved? We thank you for your love and grace. In Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to be singing Amazing Grace. And while we sing, this is your opportunity. This is an invitation hymn. This is a hymn of response, whatever you want to call it. But this is a time when we are going to be singing and we are going to be praising God. And if you are here today and you don't know Jesus and you don't know that you have a future hope with Him in heaven, then please come down. Don't let the chairs or the people around you get in your way. They'll get out of your way. You come down, you talk with me. And let me tell you about my Jesus. Likewise, if you're here today and you would like to make Frederica Baptist Church your home, your family of faith, then I invite you to come as well, because we want to celebrate that. We want to commit to you. You commit to us, we commit to you. We're family. You don't have to sign in blood. If you decide you want to leave tomorrow, that's all good. But this is an opportunity for you to make that choice. Or if you just need to come and pray, there's plenty of seats up in front here, up there, down at the stage. You come pray. You can pray with me. Whatever you need. This is your time. I invite you to come.